We are called to model Jesus for others. If Jesus ever played the God card before the resurrection, right, before he ascended back into heaven, and everything that he went through, if he ever played the God card on his own initiative, that means you and I cannot imitate him. It means that we can't follow him into everything because there were some things that he did that we're just not able to do. I'm fully convinced that Jesus, as he came into the world and as he went through the things that he suffered, as he went through the temptations that he was tempted with, he did it fully as a human being, trusting in Father God through the work of the Holy Spirit, just as you and I are called to do. The writer of Hebrews actually touches on this in several places, but there's one place where he touches on it specifically in Hebrews 4:15. I just want to read this to you. And y'all, tonight it's going to be kind of like last week. We're going to look at several different passages and hopefully try to weave them all together into a coherent whole. Hebrews 4:15 says this. Y'all are very familiar with this passage. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin." Right? Jesus is a sympathetic, he's a merciful high priest, and he is that because he's been through what we've been through. He's experienced what life is as a human being, 100, 110% maybe. But he has experienced the reality of what it is to be a human on this fallen planet in this age before all things are set right. And what did he discover about that experience? He discovered it's difficult. He discovered pain and suffering. And many of the things that we're going to be looking at tonight and then on throughout the rest of this course. So as I set the stage for this, and as we think about Jesus, one of the things I think we have to keep in mind is that as we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, we have to remember that he is called to trust in Father God through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the exact same way you are, you and I are. He has to be in order for us to be called to model him, to imitate him in what we do. And so tonight, I just want you to keep that in the background of your thinking in what we're going to read, because we're going to read some incredibly powerful things about Jesus in these passages. So Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is the first, a lot of you are aware of this, is the first of four what some scholars call the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. And from Isaiah 42 through 53, you have four suffering servant songs. Then from Isaiah 54 to Isaiah 66, you have four victorious warrior songs. They both apply to Jesus. They're both looking to Jesus. The ones that we're most familiar with are these suffering servant songs. And the one out of those that we're most familiar with is the fourth one that talks about him dying for our sins, him taking on our illnesses and our iniquities in order to save us, in order to redeem us. And we'll look very briefly at that one. Tonight, I want to scan over the other three songs. We're not going to go through all of them in all of their detail. I just want to hit some high points. And it's really important to set the context for what we're going to look at by simply starting with this first suffering servant song. So let's read a little bit of this, just the first four or five verses or so here. So this is the Lord God in Isaiah. He presents himself as supreme above all things. He is the only God. There is no other God like him. He shares his glory with no one else. And so this is the Lord God, supreme in his sovereignty and power and mercy and grace. And he's speaking, he's telling us, he's telling Isaiah's audience about this servant that he has chosen, that he's set in place. And listen to what the Lord says about this servant. "This is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." You hear that? "Here's my servant, I will strengthen him. He's my chosen one. I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him." And the net effect is he will bring justice to the nations. Now, let me, if I could just paraphrase that last statement. This is the one who's going to set everything right. This is my servant, and he's going to bring justice, righteousness to all the nations. Now, that's a pretty high calling, right? That's that is a pretty big task. I'm glad that we're not called to model him in that, right? If it were up to us to bring justice, to bring righteousness to the nations would be in severe trouble. So this is talking about the net conclusion of this work of the servant as the Lord God comes. By the way, as you read that, you should hear echoes in the baptism of Jesus. He talks about putting his spirit on the servant here. He talks about delighting in this servant. Very, very similar things that happen at the baptism of Jesus in the Gospels. Verse 2, it says, he will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. Hear that again? This servant is going to bring justice to planet Earth. But here's the interesting thing, and this is worked out in the Suffering Servant songs. We're not going to have time to go into this little detail. This servant is going to bring peace and justice to the nations, and he's not going to do it through warfare. He's not going to do it through an exercise of his power, so to speak. He's going to do it through his weakness. Right? Now, who would come up with a plan like that? Here's my servant. He's going to set everything right, and he's going to do it by appearing weak. And in fact, his mercy is going to be seen as weakness. And this is ultimately what we see in these suffering servant songs. When this servant comes, he's not going to do anything. He is not even going to blow hard enough to blow out a candle wick that's smoldering. Right? He's going to be gentle. He's going to be lowly, humble in heart, as Jesus himself says. So already this plan is beyond human comprehension in one sense. How in the world are you going to get all these warring nations to come together? By being weak. How does that work? Right? Now, look at what the Lord God says there in verse 4. This is important. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth. And the islands will wait for his instruction. Right? All the remotest parts of the earth are going to, once he begins to do this work, the remotest parts of the earth are going to sit and wait for him to come and give them instruction. Right? And the Lord God promises that he's not going to grow weak. This translation has discouraged there in verse 4. Some of the other translations has something a little bit in a different direction from being discouraged, like he will not lose heart. He will not give up until he has done what he's been set here to do. So very, very clearly we see that this is a very high calling for this servant. For the next several chapters, the Lord just simply goes over all of the different things that the servant is going to do, how he's going to do it. I would encourage you to go back and read through those intervening chapters. Very, very powerful section of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 43, 44. The next song that we get is in Isaiah 49. So if you'll skip a lot, we're going, whew, man, we're jumping way forward. There's a lot of great things that happen in those intervening chapters. But I simply want to focus again on these suffering servant songs. Isaiah 49, 1, you have the servant now. He is going to speak in a song. And let me just say, before we actually get into this servant song in the chapter just before this, and the chapters leading up to it, the Lord talks about what he's going to do with the Babylonians, how he's going to bring judgment on the Babylonians, how he's going to raise up Cyrus to deliver his people out of Babylon and so forth. And there's this great display of power, the Lord's sovereignty over the nations in that. And all of that precedes this second song. So Isaiah 49:1, here we have the servant speaking, and listen to what he says. Coastlands, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention. For the Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. Now, we know that's exactly what the Lord God did, right? Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit. You have the whole story of Elizabeth and John the Baptist, and how John the Baptist recognizes Jesus, the Messiah, even while he was in his mother's womb. Mary and Joseph are told in Matthew that you, and oh gosh, this is one of those places where English just really lets us down so much as we're reading through the Gospels. In Matthew, where they're given Jesus' name, you remember in English it says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall what? He shall save his people from their sins. But many scholars believe, and church history bears out, that Matthew probably wrote his gospel in Hebrew, Aramaic. And the wordplay that's going on there in Hebrew and Aramaic is, you shall call his name Yeshua, for he Yoshia. Right? Yeshua, Yoshia, Yeshua, Yoshia. Those are the two great verbs that are used of the Lord's salvation in the Old Testament. And right there in the early chapters of Matthew, Matthew's simply telling his Jewish people, this is the one that we've been expecting. This Jesus I'm about to tell you about, he is the one that all the prophets have prophesied and foretold. His name is Yeshua. And that word, that name, means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. Powerful name. So here, Jesus is given his name before he was born. The Lord called him before his name. His name was given while he was in his mother's womb. It's clear who he is. I love verses 2 and 3. This is the servant, Jesus, speaking. He says, he made my words like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver. Stop right there a minute. Here, the servant, Jesus, is talking about his relationship to Father God, the Lord God, and what the Lord has shaped him, prepared him to do. And now this is imagery that we're not used to applying to Jesus. Look at what he calls himself there. He's a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. You know what that means? This is like having a knife concealed in your hand, right? The last thing you want to find out when you're in a fist fight is that the dude has actually got a knife with him, right? And that's the idea here. This is Jesus is the Lord's special hidden weapon. Nobody's going to see him coming, right? We're not used to thinking of Jesus being a weapon, a special weapon designed by the Lord, right? He made me like a sharp arrow. He hid me in his quiver. He is a sword. He's a knife. He's an arrow. In other words, the Lord has specifically shaped him to accomplish his purposes in a way that nobody else is going to be able to accomplish them. That first statement, he made my words like a sharp sword. Right? All you got to do is read through the Gospels and follow what Jesus says and how he says it, and particularly the way he crafts his arguments against his enemies. He is never mean or he's never nasty, but I've often said in classes, two things you do not want to have happen if you're around Jesus. Number one, you do not want to ask Jesus a question, especially if you're really doubting whether or not he can answer that question, because he's going to get you. You're in trouble, right? And you never want Jesus to ask you a question, because if he starts asking you a question, it's over with. You're done for. I got to just read through the Gospels and see him doing that, right? My favorite is when the scribes and the Pharisees, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, they're all getting together and they're trying to figure out, okay, we've got to get together and trap him in what he's saying. Right? And the Sadducees come up with a plan, then the Pharisees, and then the scribes, and they all fail. And then it turns. Jesus says, all right, y'all got a question. Let me ask you a question. Right? You remember this? And Jesus says, let me ask y'all a question. See if you can answer this for me. You say that the Messiah is the Lord, right? But how can David call the Messiah Lord when he's actually David's son? How does that work? Remember what it said? They dare not ask him another question. We've had enough, right? Jesus, his words, right? They're like a sharp sword. He knows what he's doing. And nobody sees him coming. We look through the Gospels And we are so used to reading the Gospels, we're so familiar with what's happening as we go through, we forget what a scandal Jesus' ministry is at almost every turn. He's talking to women. He's talking to Samaritan women at midday where everybody can see him. Right? Peter and all the rest of them are going crazy. He spends the night with Samaritans. Right? You remember this? They spend 2 or 3 days there. Peter, we know Peter later. Peter had never eaten any unclean food. And now he's down with the Samaritans. Man, they're serving horse jerky and everything else down there. He's losing his mind, right? They go into the diner. They got pulled pork and catfish on the menu. Peter's freaking out, right? Here's Jesus. No, we're going to stay 3 days, boys. We got some work to do here, right? He doesn't like, or he I shouldn't say he doesn't like. He gets in conflict with the religious authorities, the people who seem to know what they're talking about. Jesus says, y'all don't have any idea what you're talking about. You're all out in left field. Jesus is very, very sure. He knows what he's doing. And we trace that through the Gospels, and we see these things worked out. Now, listen to this. Listen to this. This is where it gets good. He said to me, you are my servant Israel. I will be glorified in him. Jesus comes to initiate a whole different form of Israel. And that's a large topic beyond the scope of this study. He is identified with Israel himself, and the Lord has chosen Jesus to glorify himself through him. So here, Jesus knows his calling. He knows what he's been sent to do. There's no doubt about who he is, right? But look at verse 4, and do not miss this. Verse 4, he says, but I myself said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and futility. Now, don't read anything past that. It gets real good after that. But stop right there for a minute. Just let that soak in. This is the servant speaking. We know that the servant is Jesus. And this is what he's saying. I myself have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and futility. I've done all this work, and it's come to nothing. Now, you go look in the Gospels, and we don't have Jesus saying that anywhere in the Gospels. This is one of the great things about the Scripture. In order to see the complete picture of Jesus, you got to read the whole thing. Genesis to Revelation. In fact, there are some things that are said about Jesus in the first 5 books of the Bible that are not repeated again in the Gospels themselves. Just as in this episode here. This is something that tells us something very specific about Jesus, but we don't find the gospel writers actually recording an episode like this, Jesus saying this. Now, let me say this. There are episodes in the Gospels where we clearly see Jesus is probably thinking this, even if he doesn't say it out loud. Right? As we go through the Gospels and we think about all that Jesus is doing, and you look at the way people are responding to him, we know he's going to be rejected by the religious leaders. He is going to be rejected by his own family. Now that's a bitter pill right there, right? We know in the Gospels he's got brothers and sisters. And in Luke 3, when he comes back home and they hear that all that he's been doing, do you remember what they do? They go out to get him to try to get him to come home because they think he lost his mind. Jesus, you're crazy, right? And I'm sure James is probably leading the charge on that. Right, his brother. If you remember, James does not become a believer until after the resurrection. I'll tell you what, if there's a couple places I would like to be in biblical history, and one of the places I would love to be is inside the house with James on the afternoon that Jesus knocks on the door after the resurrection. Like, hey, brother, come here. We need to talk a bit, right? And we know that he does that because Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to James. One of the earliest resurrection appearances. Goes talk to his younger brother there about what's going on. I would love to know. I would love to see what's going on there. Mind-blowing, right? Day that changes James's life forever, right? So his own family, though, while he's doing his ministry, they think he's lost his mind. His disciples, now y'all know his disciples. I think it's in Luke 6, before Jesus picks the 12 disciples, he goes up to a mountain and he spends all night in prayer. All night in prayer before he picks the 12 on the next day. Again, I've often wondered, what is he praying all night long, right? Is he? I've often thought, are they, you know, he and the Father going through which 12 is they going to pick, you know? One of the things I've thought is, the Father tells him, okay, Jesus, here's the 12 we're going to pick. And he spends all night, oh, please, Lord. No, let's get another list, right? Are you kidding me, Peter? And Judas, oh gosh, Judas and John and his brothers are going to be trying to kill Judas. Everybody's going to hate Matthew. What in the world are we going to do? This is crazy. I'm sure he didn't. He's probably praying for them because he knows the transformation that they're going to have to go through to become the men that he's going to need them to be. We're not told what he prays, but we do know this. He thought it was worthy of spending all night in prayer. When's the last time you spent all night in prayer? Over something. All night in prayer. I'm going to tell you what. We don't worry, right? As Americans, the things that we worry about are absolutely inconsequential when it comes to the rest of the world. I can't remember the last time I was so worried or distraught that I felt like I had to spend all night in prayer. Or even more to the point, I don't feel an intimacy with my relationship with Father God where I feel like I could spend all night in prayer. And to me, that's the more condemning thing for me as it's concerned. But Jesus spends all night in prayer with his Father. Right? And then what do those men do? They all leave him by the end, right? He tells them, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Only John is there at the cross. Even after the resurrection, Peter has gone back to the fishing nets. We've totally blown it, right? So here, you can definitely see, we can see episodes in the Gospels where Jesus has to feel this emotion of complete and utter discouragement. I have done all of this, and it has come to nothing. It has come to absolutely nothing. Right? Now, again, we know, Jesus has to know something of the larger plans of God. But let's not just walk away from that. Let's let Jesus be discouraged here for a little bit. And this is why it's so important. If Jesus was discouraged, then it shouldn't surprise us when we get discouraged. And let me say that a common thing that we see this week and last week as well, the Psalms that we read were from David and the sons of Korah. I mentioned the sons of Asaph, the psalm writers. We think of Jesus. One of the common themes that each of those writers has in common is they are talking about their discouragement, sometimes their despair, as they are trying to do their ministry, as they're trying to do what God has called them to do. Here's Jesus. He's doing what God has called him to do, and yet in this suffering servant song, we see that he feels like it's all come to futility. It's all come to nothing. And let me tell you why this is important. All of us who are engaged in ministry, and we are the body of Christ, and let me just, before you pick up anything and throw at me, just let me bear this out a little bit. I don't think the Bible makes a distinction between clergy and laity. Ministry is not something that's set apart for a special group to do in the body of Christ. We are part of a kingdom of priests. We've all been gifted and equipped to actually do the work of ministry, right? Do the work of service. And here's the thing. If we engage in that calling, just as Jesus is engaging in his calling, you are going to be discouraged. You're going to be disappointed by yourself, first and foremost, and you're going to be discouraged by the very people that you're trying to minister to. And if that doesn't happen, you're not doing it right. Right? Because each and every one of us, we are fickle. We all are prone to idolatry in the big things and the little things, turning away from the Lord God, not trusting the Lord God, not with all every fiber of our being, loving Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Therefore, that makes us prone to discourage one another. And this is something that I learned early on in ministry that they did not teach me in seminary. If you cannot deal with bearing up and carrying other people's weaknesses and being discouraged and feeling like you're not getting anywhere, you're not going to make it in ministry. That's what ministry is. That's a huge part of it. I don't know how many times in the last 15 years I've gone to some conference or listened to something, and they pull out the disciple-making chart, and it's the whole thing. Well, if we just went from sharing the gospel with one person to the idea of multiplication, right? So here's the thing. You get your two guys or your two gals, and you train them, and they're going to train their two guys and two gals, right? And in two generations, we're going to take over the world. And every time that I see that chart, I just want to jump up. And say, can I ask a question? Why has that not worked in 2,000 years? You think Jesus didn't know about that? Why does it not work? Here's why. Because you pick two guys or two gals, and one of them are going to quit on you in the middle. You need to be prepared for that. You're going to be discouraged by that. You're going to be loving people. I can't tell you what you're called to do, right? You're going to be doing what the Lord God has gifted you to do, what He's called you to do, just like Jesus here. You yourself, now this may surprise you, and I hope it doesn't, but you, every one of you sitting in this room tonight that call on the name of the Lord Jesus, that are in Christ, you too are a special weapon crafted by the Lord God to do something that no other human being can do in the same way that you can do. You also have a story that's being crafted that in eternity to come, you will be able to tell that will give praise and glory to the Lord God that will be unique from every other human that has ever existed. That's the way the Lord God has crafted us. He's called us all to different things. However it works out, at the tip of the spear is we are called to love and serve other people. And as we do that, you're going to get discouraged. People are going to let you down. You're going to let yourself down, right? I don't have what it takes. Right? Whatever you're doing, whether it's teaching, whether it's administering mercy, visiting people, just showing love, sharing your finances with whatever your gifting is and your calling, and however you work it out, if you really engage in it, you're going to run up against this issue like Jesus does. This is utter futility. This ain't getting nowhere. Spend all this time and effort, nobody's responding. It's just going nowhere. Nothing at all. But wait, that's not the end of the story. Look at what the servant says. He said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in futility. But, verse 4, my vindication is with the Lord. And my reward is with my God. Now, let me stop there for just a second. Do not miss this. Do not miss what the servant is saying here. In the midst of this, he feels like, everything I've done has come from nothing. But here's what he focuses on. Not that somehow his work is going to be transformed, but that he's done what the Lord God has told him to do. Right? That's why he says, my vindication will be with the Lord. Lord, I've done what you wanted me to do. I've followed you. Everything you've put before me, I've done it. So when it comes to me and you, I stand before you, I know you're going to vindicate me. You're going to say, yeah, he did what I told him to do. Right? You follow what I'm saying here? The servant realizes that it's not because he's failed God. It's not that he's failed in his task. It's just that it hasn't borne any fruit, seemingly. It hasn't had the outcome that he expected it to have. But this is his hope. I know I'm going to be vindicated. And I know that my reward is with the Lord. Right? So he's not giving up. He's not just saying, boy, I've messed this thing up entirely. Right? He's saying, listen, when I stand before God, I know that I've done what he's asked me to do. I followed him. Now, look at what the Lord says. This is really important. Verse 5, so now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Because he says, now the servant is about to tell us what the Lord God told him. that gives him a different perspective on his discouragement in the midst of this ministry. And what he says is really important. Now don't miss that part of what he knows is that his mission has been to bring Jacob back to the Lord God so that Israel might be gathered to him. That is a big part of the mission of this servant, to restore rebellious Israel to the Lord God. I believe that a huge aspect of that is still yet future. It's one of the things that the Lord Jesus is still going to do in the days ahead. He did it in part, but in a much fuller way as we move to the end of this age. Now, look at what the Lord says to the servant that encourages him. This is what the Lord God says to him. Is it not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel? Right? Is that a servant? Is it not enough? You know that I sent you to restore Jacob and Israel. And by the way, let me just ask you this. At the end of Jesus' ministry, had he restored Israel to a right relationship with the Lord God? No. In fact, he had only hardened their rebellion. Only a remnant followed Jesus. Right? If you trace through the Gospels, Jesus would have probably failed every class he would have to take if he were going through seminary today. Right? He would fail preaching, clearly, because nobody could follow him half the time. And then when they did follow him, he made everybody mad or really confused. Right? Now, that's in the later part of his ministry where he was doing that specifically. When it comes to church growth, Jesus ministers for almost 4 years in his first church, right? When he's resurrected, how big is his church on the day he ascends into heaven? 120 people. He wouldn't have passed church growth, right? He fed at least 5,000 on two different occasions. Where are they? Jesus couldn't keep the audience, right? It seems like everything he's sent to do has completely gone haywire, completely gone down the drain. But here's the perspective. Jesus, it wasn't going to all fall together right when you expected it to. Because Jesus is going to restore the fortunes of Jacob and Israel. I am firmly convinced of this truth in the Scripture. So that is something that he is going to do in the future, just not then. And then something else that the Lord God says, listen, servant, is it not enough that you have restored Jacob, bringing the remnant of Israel back to me? Look in the middle of verse 6. Is this not enough? Here's what else the Lord says. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, His Holy One says to one who is despised, to one hated by His people, to a servant of rulers. Right? Here, notice, the Lord affirms this one who is despised and hated. He looks like a servant to other rulers. But this is what will happen. Kings will see and stand up. Princes will bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. Jesus, one day all the nations will bow before you. Every king, every nation, every tribe will bow before you to the glory of my great name. That's what we're working on. That's what we're working on. It's not going to happen today. It's not going to be the next day. It's not, maybe not even the day after that. Maybe not even a week. Maybe not even 2,000 years, Jesus. Maybe not. But that day is coming. Right? That day is coming. Now, if I could just jump forward and make some applications very, very quickly here. If you go on and you read the rest of the suffering servant songs, you have the third one where the servant again, talks about his ministry and how the Lord's going to work in and through him. And then you have the fourth one, which again is the great suffering one. Let me just read one verse out of that. In Isaiah 53, if you'll turn over just a couple of pages there in your Bible, to Isaiah 53, this is a passage you are all very, very familiar with. Isaiah 53. And you can see, as you read through it, very, very familiar passage, starting in verse 4, just to touch some of the highlights. Again, this is talking about the servant. This is talking about Jesus. He himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. As Jesus carries the sins and the sicknesses of all humanity, humanity thinks he's being tortured by God for something he had done. Right? That's the idea of that passage. He was pierced because of our transgressions, verse 5. Crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace fell on him. But we are healed by his wounds. Y'all know this passage. Y'all know the power of this passage. Look down to verse 10. This is the thing I want to kind of close out with here. And this part, sometimes I think it we focus on the first 9 verses or so and miss what he says, particularly in verse 10 and 11 and 12, all of those. But especially verse 10, just the importance of this is so stunning, what is revealed here. Verse 10, again, y'all are familiar with this, says, "Now the Lord was pleased to crush him severely." So the Lord God was pleased to crush the servant severely. But then it says this. Now the translations struggle with these next several verses. They're very difficult to bring over into English. But this translation, this is pretty good. It says, "After you make him a restitution offering, then he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished." Now, let me read that again. "When you have made him a restitution offering, then he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished." Right there in that one verse, this is what he says. This servant is going to be made into a restitution offering, a guilt offering in Hebrew. A guilt offering requires blood. It requires death. This servant is going to be put to death as a restitution, a guilt offering to cleanse the sins of the people. We're very familiar with that in the Old Testament, right? And we know that Jesus does that. One of the central truths of Christianity is Jesus has died for our sins so that we may live through him, right? But here, now listen to what Isaiah says. Once he has made that restitution offering, then he will see his seed. He will see his descendants. And he will prolong his days. What does that mean? It means death is not the period at the end of the sentence that talks about this servant. This servant is going to be brought back to life again. Not only is he going to be brought back to life again, he's going to see his descendants. Now, contrary to what that nut Dan Brown has said, Jesus had no physical descendants, right? He did not have a physical lineage of people hiding in France and wherever else that became the Illuminati and all that kind of nonsense. Jesus had no physical descendants. So who are Jesus' descendants? The writer of Hebrews, Paul in Ephesians, tells us it's us. We are Jesus' descendants. We are his spiritual sons and daughters. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And he's also not ashamed to accept us as his eternal inheritance. Right here in Isaiah, Isaiah, just in a little nutshell, foresees all of this that's going to happen with Jesus. The fulfillment of his ministry. What's going to happen when all of these things are filled out. Part of it is Jesus gets a great spiritual family. A long line of spiritual descendants that are you and I sitting in this room. We think about Jesus as Lord. Awesome and powerful. We think about Jesus as Savior. But do you think about him as your older brother in the faith? You ever think about him that way? He is our older brother in the faith who has won the inheritance, and instead of hoarding it for himself, he spreads it among all of us. Gives us each a share in his eternal inheritance. And in so doing, we become his eternal inheritance. That's in Ephesians. Paul alludes to that. Also, do you think of yourself as being Jesus' spiritual son or daughter? You're his children. We are his children. We are his family. That he has won by his ministry. That he has won by his death and his sacrifice. That he has won by his suffering. That he has won by everything that he's done to accomplish the work that God gave him. You see, the fulfillment of what the Lord God promised to do through Jesus is so much bigger than any of us can fully get our minds around. And I think it's something that Jesus as he walked among us as a human was something that he struggled with. Something that he may not have at that point as a human seen the fullness of how it was all going to be fulfilled. But when it is fulfilled, it's beyond anything that can possibly be imagined. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, after he does a very lengthy discussion of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection and the significance that death is not the end of our story as well, he ends that powerful chapter with some very famous, one of the most famous benedictions in the New Testament. He says this, some of you know it by heart. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor is not in vain. If you go back and you look at all those suffering servant songs, something really, really interesting happens in each of them. The Lord God Himself grants Jesus something in each of those cases. It is given to Him that the kings would come and worship Him. He has given this. He has given that. Here's the thing. Jesus does His ministry, and then He trusts the Lord God, Father God, to produce the effects, to produce the outcome. Let me tell you why we get discouraged more often than not. Because somehow we get ourselves convinced that it's actually up to us to produce the effects of our ministry. It's up to us to produce the effects. Let me tell you, that will send you down into a trap quicker than anything. And I want to encourage you with this. It's not up to you to figure out how your ministry is going to impact others. Whatever it is the Lord has called you to do, you're going to feel discouraged. You're going to feel downhearted. You're going to feel beat. You're going to be like Jesus. This has all come to nothing. Utter futility. Here's the thing. You are not wise enough to see all ends. You're not wise enough to see how what you're doing right now is going to have ramifications, not just for this generation, but probably for the generations that come after it. I've thought long about the fact that I'm an oddity, probably in our culture. I come from a family where my mother and father are still together, right? They've never been divorced. And also, my grandparents, going back two generations, my grandparents and my great-grandparents also come from unbroken families, right? There is a cultural story that has been passed down through that. They couldn't know what effect that would have on the generations that come back, but it did. It did, right? Here, as we think about doing whatever it is the Lord God has called you to do, we do it not expecting for us to be able to produce the results of it. But we simply do what the Lord God has called us to do and trust that He is going to give the fruit of it. That He, in His time, is going to bring about something greater than we can possibly imagine. I'll close with this story. The first class I ever taught in a little bitty Bible study in the Methodist church I grew up in back in Corinth, Mississippi. My uncle was teaching the senior high class. He was getting ready to quit, and he said, Stacy, I just, like, first year Bible college. Stacy, I hear you over there at that Bible college. You need to come take over this class. Man, listen, I got a terrible stuttering problem. I can't get three words out of my mouth without, I ain't teaching no class. What's wrong with you? I'll go do something else, but I'm not teaching. And he's like, no, the Lord told me to tell you to come teach this class. And see, I was too dumb at that point, because I said, listen, the Lord didn't tell me. I don't know who He's talking to, but He didn't tell me that. But anyway, so He kind of suckered me into it, and I taught this class, and I was just trying to teach them what I'd learned in Bible college. I knew I was dumb, but there were still parts of me that were arrogant and thought I knew what I was talking about in some areas, stupid in others, you know, all that stuff. Class, in my mind, was just a swirling mess. But anyway, so for 2 years I taught that class, and every Sunday there was this one family that had four boys in it, four brothers. And they were all in that class. And the oldest boy would come. We were sitting at one of those longer tables, you know, kind of spread out. And he would come and sit directly across from me, down at the other end of the table. He would come in and put his head down on the table like this. And he would stay that for the next 30 minutes, right? And after I got through that class, I thought, well, I don't know what I did, but I know what happened with that guy. I mean, there's no way. I don't know if he just hated me or what. But anyway, so finished up Bible college, went to seminary, came back to that church many, many years later. I think this was after Jill and I were married. we were come back visiting that church and walked in, and I see that guy across the room, and we kind of make eye contact, and he makes a beeline toward me. And I'm thinking, oh man, what is going on here? And he came up to me, and this is what he said. He said, I have never had the chance to tell you what that class meant to me. The things you taught in that class literally changed my life, right? And I can feel myself, you know, like, I never would have expected that in a million years. Never would have expected that in a million years. Here's the thing. Do what the Lord God has called you to do. It may not be teaching. You know what it is. You know how the Lord has shaped you. You know how He has put you together to do what He has you here to do. And if you don't, all you got to do is ask Him. Start praying. Lord, what do you want me to do? You'll be amazed how He'll answer that question. And by the way, you'll know it's the Lord's answer when He gives you the very thing to do that you absolutely do not want to do. That's the Lord speaking to you. And when He calls you into those things, just go do it. Don't worry about the effects of it. That's up to Him. It's up to Him to produce the fruitfulness of it. And that is how we go and we do what we do. We feel discouraged. We're going to be down in the dumps about it. But because Jesus has been raised from the dead, in fulfillment of the promises that God the Father made to Him, you and I can be assured that our labor in Him is not in vain. The fruit may not be tomorrow or the next day or the next week or the week after that, but there will be fruit. We can trust Father God for that. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for all the ways that You bless us and provide for us and strengthen us and guide us and direct us. And we thank You so much for the written Word, which each time we open it and read, simply read it, but especially as we dig into it and begin to study it and pore over it and meditate on it and chew on it, how the life that is present in Your Word permeates us. It changes our thoughts. It changes our emotions. It transforms our affections and our desires so that as we come to know You more deeply, we come to love You more fully. And Lord, above all of this, we thank You that this book ultimately points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive. He keeps company with us day by day, particularly and especially when we're gathered together as His people, with He in our midst and His Holy Spirit working in us, doing things that we can't do in and of ourselves, as we encourage one another and build one another up. And Father, I pray that as each of Your people leave here tonight, they would leave understanding that, yes, we're going to feel discouragement. We're going to feel like the things we're doing are coming to nothing, are coming to futility at times. But ultimately, we have to trust that if we are doing the things that You have called us to do, You will bring about the effects that You intend. And it will be something greater, more glorious than any of us can get our mind around now. Father, we give ourselves to You. We give all praise to You. You sustain us. You carry us. We don't draw one breath without Your allowance and without Your grace. And so we thank You with the very breath that You've given us. We give You praise with the very life that You've given us. And especially, we lift up the name of our Lord Jesus, the One who has the name above every other name, at which every knee will bow and tongue will confess that He is Lord to Your glory. We give You all praise and thanks that we know Him, not just as Lord, but as our Savior, as our King, as our older brother, and as the One who leads us into eternal life. And we give You all thanks and praise for His great name's sake. Amen.